We are loved with a perfect love, with God's love. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear because fear has to do with punishment. And Jesus has taken that for us. If you have your copies of God's Word, open this morning to Galatians chapter 4 as we read verses 21 through 31. Galatians chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, please follow along on the monitors behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, if you're like me, and I know I am, when you come to a passage like this, you naturally want to say, what in the world is Paul talking about? There are some passages in the Bible that put a strain on the brain that would drive the average man insane, and this is one of those passages. But thankfully for us, we are all well above average, so it shouldn't be any problem for us this morning as we walk through God's Word together. But we do need His help. So let's pray together and commit our time to the Lord. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know that you tell us in your word that the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so, Father, we pray as the word is unfolded before us that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding, that we could understand better than ever before our new identity in Christ, that we are sons, not slaves. And because we are sons, we can live free from the demands of the law. Thank you for your amazing grace, Father. We are grateful that we are recipients of this grace. And we thank you that the same grace that saves our souls from hell is the same grace that will enable us to finish well. Help us, God, to trust that your grace is sufficient no matter what we are facing. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we ask that you would be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 4 wraps up an argument that Paul began back in chapter 2. And so this is a clarion call to reject legalism, which is another way of saying salvation through self-effort. Salvation through keeping the rules. It's performance-based acceptance. That's what legalism is. And so from every conceivable angle, Paul has been saying that if you spend your life trying to keep the rules, you are enslaving yourself. So the ground of his entire argument is avoiding slavery by rejecting legalism. Paul takes great pains to dismantle and destroy every source of confidence that is not rooted entirely and exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide people into two kinds of people and those who do not, all right? So Paul was apparently of the former because he divided the world into two groups, slave and free. Slaves are under the law. They are outside of Christ. Sons are free, not under the law, because of our faith in Christ who fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf. So this contrast between slave and free, law and faith, runs throughout the whole book of Galatians. And nowhere is this contrast drawn more sharply than at the end of Galatians 4, where Paul closes with this incredible argument from history that in fact confirms the superiority of the new covenant. And this covenant is based on God's promise, not man's performance. So the Galatians were squandering their newfound freedom in Christ because of the influence of the Judaizers. In addition to Christ, they were looking to keep certain traditions, observe special days, celebrate the Passover, undergo circumcision, in their efforts to prove that they were good Christians. Well, the end result was that they were becoming enslaved to a bunch of meaningless rules and rituals, and they were forfeiting their freedom in Christ. Now, all of us are recovering Pharisees. And as recovering Pharisees, we can become guilty of the same thing if we're not careful. We can be tempted to believe that our standing before God is based on what we do instead of on what Christ has done. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, wrote in 1657, "Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God." Believers know that all their duties are weak, imperfect, unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, we look to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of our holy things, who adds incense to our prayers, who gathers out all the weeds from our duties and makes them acceptable to God. So on the cross, Jesus bore the iniquity of our holy things. That is to say, even the sinfulness of our good works Christ bore. Living by faith in Christ means that we understand that even our best works could in no way put God in our debt, could earn us one bit of favor, nor will our good works ever be accepted apart from the work of Christ. What we offer to God, we offer through Christ because Christ is the one who makes our works acceptable to God. Our works are acceptable to God because Christ has made us acceptable to God. Like us, the Galatians were in danger of forfeiting their freedom and returning to the slavery of the law. So Paul uses the law to make his point. Look again in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And so there's a hint of sarcasm here. He says, so you want to be under the law, do you? Do you really understand what the law is saying? Because if you did, you would realize that the law itself is telling you not to be under the law. Paul is refuting them on their own grounds. He's exposing their inconsistencies. If you want to be under the law, then you will be condemned by the law, not saved by the law. The law is an all or nothing proposition. And so that's why Paul said, do you not listen to the law? The very law that you are trying to keep is the very law that keeps reminding you of your inability to keep it. Listen, trying to keep the law perfectly is like trying to get our kids to obey perfectly. It ain't happening. You might as well give up trying. So if we can't keep the law, why in the world would we want to place our trust in it? Listen, to listen to the law basically is to look to the Savior. Because the purpose of the law is to drive us to Jesus. It is to make us desperate for a Savior. It is to show us that we cannot measure up to the standards of God. In Galatians 15:6, we're told that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The reason Abraham lived the way that he lived was because he believed the way that he believed. He believed God, and he was made righteous. So we don't honor God. He honored God with his life because he was made righteous. We don't honor God to earn his acceptance. We honor God because of his acceptance, which is based on a promise, not our performance. No man has ever earned God's acceptance by works. We are always accepted by God through faith. Paul goes on to correct their faulty understanding of Abraham, and so he was using a Jewish argument to convince the Galatians not to become more Jewish. The Judaizers were saying that they were Abraham's children, that they were Isaac's descendants. So all the Galatians had to do to become children of Abraham in the Jewish way was, of course, be circumcised and then follow the law. Well, Paul helps the Galatians by way of illustration in verses 22 and 23. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So what were the circumstances that led to Ishmael's birth? Sarah was old and barren, right? What made Isaac's birth so special? Sarah was old, she was barren, she was postmenopause, and Abraham was not a spring chicken himself. He was an old dude. So when Sarah conceived at the age of 90 and gave birth to Isaac, it was nothing short of miraculous. Now, the reason they don't let women over 50 have babies today is because they would lay them down and forget where they put them. Now, there were some similarities between Ishmael and Isaac. Both were sons of Abraham. Both had the same biological father. Both had been circumcised. Both had been raised in the same home. But there were some differences. Their status was different in the eyes of the law because they had different maternity. And because they had different maternity, they inherited two different legal standings. Ishmael's mother was a slave, so he was born a slave. Isaac's mother was free, so he was born free. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way. Isaac was born as a result of a promise. Isaac's birth was the result of God's supernatural intervention. Now, when God promised Sarah a son, she thought that was the funniest thing that she ever heard, and she laughed out loud. She's like, good one, God. I mean, that's a real gut buster. God's got jokes. But God wasn't joking. He was faithful to fulfill his promise. So whereas Isaac was a gift from God, Ishmael is what Abraham got for trying to do things his way. The urge to take matters into their own hands became so overwhelming that Sarah actually offered her younger servant Hagar to her husband Abraham. Sarah was like, hey, what about this? Since God has obviously kept me from having children, why not work through a surrogate? Is there any reason you couldn't pull this thing off through Hagar? And Abraham's like, baby, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure, because I'm obviously barren and I'm obviously not getting any younger. Well, if you say so, but are we still on for Friday night? So Abraham and Sarah are convinced that everything depends on what they are able to come up with. Hagar conceives and gives birth to a son of whom we are told would become a wild donkey of a man. Not exactly what you call a bright future. Genesis tells us that he would be against everyone and everyone would be against him. His descendants are frequently featured on the evening news. Thanks, Abraham. Thanks, Sarah. Thanks a lot. So from the very beginning, there was a huge difference between the two. One son was born by proxy, the other by promise. One son came by works, the other by faith. One son was a slave, the other son was free. One was born naturally, the other was born supernaturally. So Isaac wasn't born according to nature, he was born against nature. So again, Isaac and Ishmael represent two different approaches to religion. Law against grace, flesh against spirit, self-reliance versus divine dependence, a promise against performance. After Paul looks at things from a historical perspective, he moves to the allegorical. Allegory is a story in which people, places, and events stand for certain spiritual truths, as in Pilgrim's Progress. In verses 24 through 26, Paul moves from illustration to interpretation. Let's read that again. Verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So the story of Abraham's two sons has something to teach us about the way God deals with his people. Isaac and Ishmael stand for something. There's an analogy between what God did for them and what God does for us. In God's eyes, everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. There were two mothers, two sons, representing two covenants, grace and works, which corresponded to two cities. Hagar stands for the old covenant, which God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Hagar's children were the Ishmaelites, who were the people that lived in and around the Sinai Peninsula. So it was natural to associate her with the covenant that God gave there. The old covenant was based on law keeping. It was based on works. And in keeping the law, there was a kind of a bondage. We see this in Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive, that is, in bondage under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So Hagar was the perfect person to represent the old covenant because the old covenant meant slavery to the law, and she herself was, in fact, a slave. So anyone who is still in bondage to legalism is a son of Hagar, one of Hagar's spiritual children. Anyone who reduces Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts is a slave like Ishmael. Now, the present city of Jerusalem wasn't talking about geographically, but spiritually. Jerusalem stands for God's people. In this case, it represented the Jews and the Judaizers of Paul's day. Philip Ryken said the Jewish legalists who wanted the Galatians to add the law to the gospel had come from the mother church in Jerusalem. And when Paul said that Jerusalem corresponded to Hagar, he was saying that although the Judaizers were Jews, they were really Ishmaelites, spiritually speaking. Now that was shocking because it would be like calling a Jew a Gentile. It would be like calling an Israeli an Arab. The Judaizers, of course, prided themselves in being true sons of Abraham. That's what made them so influential to the Galatians. But in reality, they were giving up the gospel for a hybrid version that included works. And the end result was that they were still in bondage to the law. They were sons of Hagar, not sons of Sarah. Here's what Spurgeon said, and I love this quote. Listen, Hagar was never a free woman, and Sarah was never a slave woman. All those who trust in works are never free. Why? Because of the nagging question that always remains, have I done enough? Spurgeon goes on to say, for when we have done all that we ought to have done, God is not our debtor. We are still debtors to Him and still remain as bond slaves. If I could keep all God's law, I should have no right to favor, for I should have done no more than my duty and be a bond slave still. The law is the most rigorous master in the world. No wise man would love its service. For after all you've done, the law never gives you a thank you, but says instead, go on, sir, go on. Finally, he says of Ishmael, not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him a free-born son. End quote. Sarah, however, represents the new covenant, which is the covenant of promise, not law. In the new covenant, God doesn't say, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Instead, he says, I will. I will save. I will redeem. I will rescue you. I will give you life. The new covenant is based entirely upon what Christ has done for us. This covenant corresponds to the Jerusalem that is above, the spiritual Jerusalem that is inhabited by the children of promise. That's us. When Paul thought about this reality, he burst into song in verse 27. He says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, when Isaiah prophesied about the barren woman, he wasn't primarily thinking about Sarah, although Paul seems to make the connection, of course, here, but of Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem of Isaiah's day was barren because they had been taken off into exile. But Isaiah promised that there would be a day that would come when God would establish a new Jerusalem, which would be filled with far more children than the old Jerusalem could ever contain. Lastly, Paul moves into a practical application of what he has just said through verses 28 to 31. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the question is this: to which of these two women do you belong? It is not enough to claim Abraham as your father because Abraham had two sons. F.F. Bruce said it this way: if you insist on the priority in the inheritance of Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, remember this: Abraham indeed had a son according to the flesh, of whom it is expressly stated that he was not to share in the inheritance. And so the critical question becomes, who is your mother? One implication of belonging to God's family is that we will be persecuted. Although Ishmael and Isaac were 14 years apart, they were rivals. In Genesis 21, we're told that Ishmael, who was 17 years old at the time, laughed at his younger half-brother. And this was more than just laughing at him for something silly he had done. He was taunting him. He was treating him with contempt. Isaac was the object of Ishmael's scorn. Paul's point is that as Christians, we should expect the same kind of treatment that Isaac received from his brother. In fact, it was happening in Galatia. The sons of Hagar were persecuting the sons of Sarah. The Jews were persecuting the Christians. The Judaizers were oppressing the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. So just as the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah could not exist side by side, Paul is saying that Jesus cannot exist side by side with Judaism, with the Jewish religion. They are incompatible. You can believe salvation is by grace alone, or you can believe that salvation is by following the rules, but you cannot believe both. By trying to place the Gentiles under the law, the Judaizers were proving that they were still slaves themselves. So if salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then any other gospel is to be rejected. Paul says it is anathema, it is condemned, it is cursed. Make no mistake, we cannot be saved by our own efforts, by our own works. It is faith in Christ alone who saves. Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Catholicism, liberal Protestantism all add works to faith as the basis of acceptance before God. And these systems will bring us into bondage because they are driven by what we do for God rather than by what God has done for us. If we're working to gain God's acceptance, we're still in spiritual slavery. We can only be free by trusting in the work of Christ at Calvary. The Ishmaels of the world will continue to trust in their own righteousness, while the Isaacs in the world will continue to trust in the righteousness of Christ. The religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done, God's initiative, God's intervention. So as we look back at what Paul has been saying thus far, I want us to consider four questions to help us determine whether or not we are trusting in Christ alone. Number one, do I constantly struggle with the concept of grace? Do I constantly struggle with the concept of grace? Chapter 1, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. To entertain the notion that we can somehow secure our salvation through self-effort is a sure sign that we have not come to grips with grace. You know, without question, we are a society of doers. We're told in 1,000 different ways that accomplishment precedes acceptance. And since we long for acceptance, we set out to prove our worth by working. So it's not surprising that we're constantly being conditioned by culture to really kind of abandon our confidence in Christ for what we are able to do. But the gospel is not about us proving our worth to God by working. It's about finding our worth in Christ by trusting. Luther said, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. The hardest thing to do is to receive something that we know we do not deserve. We would much rather have a to-do list than trust in the announcement, it is finished. It would have been a different story entirely if Jesus had said, my part is finished, because that would have implied that the rest was up to us. That there's some type of to-do list that we have to knock out before we check out. To struggle with the concept of grace betrays a lack of trust. Grace is only available to those who trust Christ alone. It is not a quid pro quo relationship, where we do something for God to get something from God. Listen, acceptance before God is all about grace, where God does all the giving and we do all the receiving, all the getting. It has nothing to do with our work for Christ. It has everything to do with Christ's work for us. John Piper said, how do you glorify a water fountain? You come thirsty and drink. When it comes to salvation, Jesus is not glorified by our doing things for him. He's glorified by our receiving what he has done for us. Come thirsty and drink. Secondly, do I have an obsessive focus on outward standards? Do I have an obsessive focus on outward standards? Galatians 2:16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This means that every time we turn our focus towards an outward standard as a way of earning acceptance, we are at the same time turning our focus away from Christ. We're trying to please God. We're trying to figure out a way to atone for our own sin instead of looking to our suffering sovereign whose atonement alone brings us into right standing with God. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a man last month, and although I was very encouraged by his openness, it was apparent that he did not get it. Over the course of an hour and a half conversation, he kept circling back to outward standards. He mentioned treating other people the way that he wanted to be treated. Not gossiping, not talking behind people's backs, making better choices. So this wasn't a case where he was outright rejecting the gospel of grace. It was a case where grace was being replaced. It was being replaced by living up to certain standards, doing the right thing. It's very subtle sometimes. When Jesus was asking John 6:28, what must we do to do the works of God? He responded by saying, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So the work God requires of us is the work of believing in the one he has sent. There is no work for us to do. The work has already been done. All that remains for us to do is put our faith in the work Christ has done. Thirdly, am I experiencing real victory over sin? Am I experiencing real victory over sin? Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Real victory over sin is not a matter of trying harder. It's not a matter of doing better. It's not a matter of following the rules. Real victory over sin is about the grace of God gripping our hearts and transforming our minds in such a way that sin loses its sway over us. Our enticement towards sin is weakened by the beauty of God's grace. The gospel of grace that caused us to trust Christ in the beginning, it's not just the gateway into a relationship with God. It is the engine that drives our transformation. Victory over sin is not a matter of grit and determination. You know, I'm going to be holy even if it kills me. That's not it. Victory over sin is through the grace of transformation. It is Christ working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we are not alone in our struggle against sin. It is not up to us alone to have victory over sin and somehow prove ourselves worthy in God's sight. Victory over sin is fueled by fresh encounters with the grace of God. Life-dominating sin can only be conquered by faith in the power and grace of our life-giving Savior. Fourthly and finally, and we close, is my life characterized by pride or humility? Is my life characterized by pride or humility? Back in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, they, the Judaizers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Our religion always has a way of puffing people up. We all tend to feel pretty good about ourselves when we can create our own arbitrary standards to measure ourselves against. The Judaizers were pretty high on themselves and thought everyone else should be too. They were the kind of people that you would meet at a party who would tell you way more than you ever wanted to know about themselves. They had their exclusive club. They had their special standards. You follow the code and you're in. So you can see how this kind of mentality would fuel pride in personal accomplishment instead of trust in divine achievement. The only thing faith and personal accomplishment fuels is pride. And pride is the idolatrous worship of self. Pride will not receive. And because pride will not receive, it cuts us off from grace. Grace that is only available to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So is your life characterized by the pride of self-righteousness or the humility of divine dependence? The reason saving grace is only available to the humble is because only the humble will receive it. The gospel is not good news for those who are willing to work hard at being good. The gospel is good news for those who know they can never be good enough. To live free from the lie of trying to be good enough, is to die free, free in grace. The grace that has come to us by faith in Christ, by trusting Christ alone.